Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's pray. Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's been said that the night is darkest right before the dawn. And never has that saying been more true than in the day of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke begins his story with these words, "In the days of Herod, the king of Judea." And for Luke's readers, that was enough. Those few words were enough to paint the scene, because Herod's reign in Judea was one of the darkest periods in the history of the Jews. A barbarian, a cruel tyrant, ruling over the Jewish people in Judea. It was a dark day. And most had lost hope. Most of the Jews had lost hope. They had long forgotten and put behind them many of the commands that God had given them so long ago. They had begun to think that God had forgotten them. They had begun to think that after so many years of silence, after so many years of seeing or hearing no word from God, that maybe God's promises weren't true. Maybe God's goodwill toward them had stopped, had ceased. Many had lost hope. And I think the words that were spoken of Samuel's day sum up very well the day of Zacharias and Elizabeth. The word of the Lord was rare in that day. It had been 400 years since God had spoken through his prophet Malachi. 400 years without a word from the Lord. How long is 400 years? Queen Elizabeth I died in 1603. That's 400 years. The Jamestown settlement was begun in 1607. That's just less than 400 years. 400 years is a long, long time. Hope was dwindling away. The people were doing what was right in their own eyes because there was no word from the Lord. And truly, the people were dying for lack of knowledge. The people were dying for lack of hope. And then the word of the Lord came. God spoke and there was light. Suddenly, after this long night of darkness, there's this glimmer of hope. There's the sun on the horizon just starting to peak up, or rather not the sun, but the light from the sun just starting to lighten the horizon. God spoke and there was light. God brings His message to His people after 400 years of silence. And suddenly everything changes. And everything is going to change as we see, as we read through and study through this gospel according to Luke. Everything would change when God speaks. We have before us today the message from God, the inaugural message of God in the New Testament. Don't be confused by the fact that Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament. This is the first message, the first words of God in the New Testament are the ones we have before us today. What does this message have to say to us? What can we learn from this passage that we have before us? I'd like to think about several things. First of all, I'd like for us to see that God's message is one message. God's message is one message. If you've had the privilege of taking a high school or college literature class, you'll know what an anthology is. An anthology is a collection of short stories and longer works and sometimes plays, and they're from various authors, and there's really not a common theme that holds all of these individual works together, besides the fact that maybe all the authors are English or all the authors are American or 19th century. But each work is different, and the reader isn't expected to see a theme running through all of the different works. Unfortunately, many people read the Bible in much the same way. They see each book in the Bible as a separate work, and there are various levels of interest and various lengths, and each one is to be taken separately and individually, and the others maybe do not have much to do with those individual books. There's not a continuity among them. You may notice that I've brought up this subject several times in the last few weeks, and you may think I'm harping too long upon this, but I've got to. I've got to, for one thing, because I think it's in the text. And another reason is because it's such a rampant problem in the Christian church in this country, that God's Word is treated as a work that you can dissect into parts, and some parts may be true and some parts may not be true. Or on the other hand, the Old Testament and the New Testament are divided, and it's almost as if, and some I think would actually say and believe that there was one method of salvation in the Old Testament, and there's an entirely different method of salvation in the New. But we have here in this passage another striking example that just obliterates any kind of idea like that. A striking example of the continuity that the Lord puts together in His Word and just really connects the Old Testament and the New Testament in a very beautiful and seamless way. And the beauty of this passage is highlighted by the fact that this story was written by a Gentile Christian who was new into this, all these questions of Old Testament history and practice. From the pen of Luke, we see this continuity between the Old Testament and the New. And I'd like for us to think about this for a few minutes. I want you, first of all, to think with me as we look at the surroundings into which this message came, the environment of the message. Think about the fact that this message came to a godly couple. It comes to a godly couple, and Luke makes that clear, doesn't he? They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And clearly, these were people who Luke, a believer, writing from this side of Christ, looking back to those living before Christ, and he calls them godly, he calls them righteous, he calls them blameless before God's eyes. There's no sense in which he demeans their faith because they came before Christ. And also, this message comes to a priest. This message comes to a priest. He's God's ordained servant. He's of the division of Abijah, we're told. And that division was first begun in the time of David, in which time there were 24 divisions of the priesthood set forth. And each division was responsible for 2 weeks' service in the temple. And Zacharias would have been fulfilling his obligation, his responsibility of serving 1 week every 6 months in the temple. This is the environment in which this word was brought forth. And another thing, the message comes during the time of sacrifice. The message comes in the temple. If there was a place where the Jew would expect to hear a word from God, where God's presence would be expected to be displayed in some way, it would be in the temple. And that's just what we find here. The message comes in the temple as Zacharias is preparing and sending up the incense offering. This is the environment. These are the surroundings into which this message came. And it's a New Testament message, but it's within the context of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant people, the people of Israel. And it's important for us to see that there is no sudden break with God's Old Testament people as if to say, now something new is here. Jesus is here, and now we're starting fresh. We're going to start with people who know nothing about the God of the Old Testament. This is something entirely new. But Luke doesn't disregard or disrespect this foundation when perhaps you're planning to build on to some structure. There may be an existing foundation, and you have to analyze this old foundation to see if it's adequate. Do I build on top of this foundation? Is this foundation firm? Is it strong enough to build a new structure upon? Or does the old foundation need to be destroyed and a new one built? Luke is saying, therefore the Lord is saying, that this old foundation, the foundation of God's covenant people of the Old Testament, is an adequate foundation to build this new message upon. Well, that's the environment. Those are the surroundings. But I want you to think too about the message itself. How does God frame this message to Zacharias? Or another way of putting it, what words does he use? What words does he use? You can convey a message in different ways, can't you? With different words. How does Gabriel convey this message? Let's think about that for a minute. Verse 15a, I'd like for us just to think about the wording here and the fact that so often what we find is that the words point back to something in the Old Testament. Verse 15, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Some of you may be familiar with the Nazarite vows of the Old Testament, in which one of the requirements was that the person taking that vow would not drink any alcoholic beverages, and he would not cut his hair during that time. And Gabriel is making that connection back to the Old Testament, to this Nazarite vow. He would be a man who would be separated. John the Baptist would be a man who would be separated from ordinary life, and he would pursue a special calling that would place him outside the normal activities of life. And then look at verse 17, what we're told there. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. These words come from the very end of Malachi. Young people, you'll remember what the last book of the Old Testament is. It's Malachi, isn't it? These words come from the last book, but not just the last book. The last chapter, not just the last chapter, but the very last words of the Old Testament. And here at the very beginning of the New Testament, these words are repeated. And God is saying that those things that were there prophesied are now starting to be fulfilled. Let me read for you the last two verses of Malachi, the last two verses of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. How better could God convey the fact that He's simply picking up on something that He's been doing from the very beginning? How better to do that than to point back to the last words that He gave His people in the Old Testament and to bring those over into the New Testament, the very beginning, the very opening message of the New Testament, saying these things are now being fulfilled. These things that I told you would happen are going to happen. My last words to you then are now on the verge of being fulfilled. Doesn't this spur us to praise God that we're not part of something that God dreamed up in His spare time along the way after His plan A failed, but that this was His plan from the very beginning to save a people for Himself and a people who would not be just of one ethnicity, not just the Jews, but that He would save people from every nation. People of every color would be part of His kingdom. And we all in this room are living proof of that fact. And we are part of God's great plan of redemption. This great gospel message that He's been proclaiming from the very beginning of time. This is what we're a part of. God's message is one message. Secondly, let's see that God's message is a message of grace. It's a message of grace to His people. And there are two levels in which we see God's grace in this story. Two levels. First, there's the grace that God shows to two individuals. Zechariah and Elizabeth had lived a happy life together. Two godly people serving the Lord. And yet there was one sad blotch upon their life together. Verse 7 speaks volumes in just a few words. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. We can imagine Zacharias and Elizabeth marrying at a young age, perhaps in their teens or early 20s, and with the full expectation of having children, Zacharias thinking about raising a son who would carry on that long priestly line of which he was a part. Elizabeth thinking about raising those children to knowing the scriptures that she had learned and singing the psalms that she would teach them and all the joys of raising children. And as the years went by, the disappointment and the growing sense of desperation and turning to frustration and certainly at times bitterness and resentment toward God, and yet not letting those things control them, until finally they reach the age when they know that it's humanly impossible. After years of prayer, years of asking God to open Elizabeth's womb, they know at some point along the way that it's too late. It's too late for them. And then, totally unexpectedly, come these words to Zacharias. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. What an astounding blessing to these people. Totally, totally unexpected. And that name John, which means God is gracious, fit in so well, assuredly, with their thoughts as they raise that little boy. God is truly gracious. But this isn't just a personal blessing, is it? This isn't just a personal blessing. Your prayer is heard. Your prayer is heard, Gabriel said. But this isn't just about Zacharias and Elizabeth, because God has the salvation of His people at heart. And He has the redemption of His people in His mind as He says those words. Your prayer is heard. I'm sure that this doesn't speak just about His prayer for a child, just about His prayer for a son. Because when he was in that holy place, offering up the incense offering, he, along with all the faithful people outside, were praying for the salvation of God's people. It was during those two offerings every day, the morning incense and the evening incense offerings, that God's people would gather to pray. And most often of all things, they prayed for the salvation of God's people. They prayed for the coming of the Messiah who would deliver them. And it's in this particular context that we hear God say these words, "Your prayer is heard." And he brings together two great desires, and he answers them both, the desire for Zacharias and Elizabeth to have a child, that long-held prayer, and that long-held prayer and desire for the salvation of his people. And he brings these two things together, says, "Your prayer is heard." He answers them in one single stroke. He answers those two prayers. And so that it's true what we read, "You will have joy and gladness." Certainly, you will have joy and gladness, and many, many will rejoice at his birth. With one act, God removes the sorrow of this godly couple. And he also is preparing the way for the salvation of his people. This is God's message of grace. Well, what will John's work be? It's a gracious work in and of itself, isn't it? Read verses 16 and 17. "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." God's going to do two great things here. He's going to turn them to God. John is going to be used to turn them to God, to heal that worst of all breaches in any relationship. There always seem to be breakups and breaches in relationships. But the greatest of those is our breach in relationship with God caused by our sin. And first and foremost, he's going to heal that. He's going to turn them back to the Lord. And then secondly, he's going to turn and he's going to heal the relationships that they have in their life. Particularly, he speaks of the relationship between the fathers and their children. He's just showing here that whenever God's grace is at work, he's healing people. He's healing relationships. He's healing tears. He's healing wounds that have been festering for years and years. And so often that's a slow process, and yet it is a process that God is overseeing and that God is accomplishing. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. There's the story of a well-known now Christian counselor, a woman, and she speaks of her conversion, or actually of her pre-conversion days and her marriage to her husband, and talked about how selfish they both were and how they constantly fought, and over several years this fighting built up and this antagonism built up to the point where they were ready for a divorce. They were both ready to be rid of each other. She was converted. God changed her heart. And over the intervening years, her husband had also been converted around the same time. And in those intervening years, that healing began. That building up took place that's talked about here, I think. Until a point where they were able to help others on a one-on-one basis, counseling others. And then as that success grew, to go get to a point where they would have seminars and help others on a larger basis and to write books. This was all the work of the Lord, turning around a situation that looked hopeless and desperate. Two people about to divorce, and God's grace intervenes and turns that around. He heals that relationship. And that's what we have pictured here. Not only turning the people back to their God, but turning people back to each other and pouring out his divine medicine upon old wounds and healing those tears, healing those wounds. And that's the same message that God presents to us today. It's a message of grace. It's a message of hope. If you don't know Christ, he is calling you to repent and to turn to him, to turn to him and be healed. And if you are a Christian, he's encouraging us to apply his grace to the relationships and situations of our life, and to see His healing, to see His restoration going on in every facet of our life. God's grace is applied to all these areas. It's a message of grace that John the Baptist will bring. It's a message of repentance for sure, because repentance is at the heart of all true change. He's preparing a people who will be ready to meet God. And one last thing, God's message is a message that we can trust. It's one message, and it's a gracious message, and it's a trustworthy message. I think we probably all, at some point in our lives, trusted something that we shouldn't have. Maybe it was an old chair that we thought looked sturdy enough, but we found out the hard way that it wasn't. Is God's promise something that we can lean on? How much weight can we put on God? Will He tip over? Will He break? Will His promises fall short of what we need? Zacharias doesn't respond as we would hope, does he? Verse 18, and Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." How shall I know that? How shall I know that this will be true? In a sense, he's asking for a sign, but it really goes beyond that. We see examples in the Old Testament of men asking for signs, but it's to encourage their faith. But it doesn't seem like Zacharias is quite at that level of belief and trust. Because Gabriel says, "You did not believe my words." The Lord wants to be believed. He wants to be leaned on, doesn't He? He wants our life to show that we're putting all our weight on Him. And even here, the Lord is showing that He's worthy to be trusted. And He shows it in these last few verses in several different ways. First of all, just by the very echoes of the language, Zechariah should have seen that this is a similar situation. This situation that I'm in, these circumstances are familiar. He should have thought that. He should have thought about Abraham and Sarah, because the words are very similar. He should have thought about Manoah, the father of Samson. The words are very similar. The situation is very similar. He should have thought about Hannah and her prayer. He was a priest. He taught the people. He knew these stories backwards and forwards. And yet he didn't believe. And then the sign itself. Gabriel does give him a sign. But it's a judgment sign, isn't it? He says, "You shall be mute. You shall be unable to speak. These things will be fulfilled. And you'll see them. And in fact, you won't get your hearing, your speech back until they are fulfilled." So there's grace here too. But the sign shows that God is clearly to be trusted. It's a sign to us that God wants us to believe in Him and to trust Him. And then the messenger himself is another reason for us to trust the message. Who is the messenger? "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings." I am Gabriel. The only previous time that Gabriel has appeared in Scripture by name is when he appears to Daniel with the message of the coming Messiah. And here is Gabriel updating his message. Those were distant times for Daniel. Now I'm bringing you up to date, Zacharias. Now these things that were in the distant future and the things that Daniel longed to see, how he longed to see the Messiah, to know these days of restoration. And now here you are at the dawn of these things. These things are about to happen. I'm Gabriel. And Zacharias would immediately have been convicted and remembered and have started to draw some of the conclusions of what was being said and what was being fulfilled in his very ears. "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place." There's a new day dawning. There's a new day dawning for God's people. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were just beginning to see. They were just beginning to see that. Well, Zacharias is overdue to come out of the temple. He's been in there for too long. The priests usually would go into the holy place, not the holy of holies, but the holy place and offer their incense offering as quickly as they could and get out for fear of doing something that, would be unpleasing to God. But he lingers because of this vision in the temple. And the people wonder, where is he? What's going on? And finally he comes out. And the priest would be expected to give the benediction of Aaron. The Lord bless you and keep you. He would have been expected to come out and give this blessing to the awaiting people. But he comes out and he has a sudden case of divine laryngitis. And the people know that something has happened. He's seen a vision. Something has been communicated to him. And the people are excited. And we see Zacharias going home now. So it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And this is Luke's subtle way of telling us that this is going to be a natural conception. A miraculous one to be sure, but a natural conception, unlike Mary's conception of Jesus. And what is Elizabeth's response? There's a contrast here. Verse 25, what does she say? Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. What a contrast between her words and Zechariah's words. Zechariah had seen the angel. He had heard Gabriel's voice speak these promises, and he doesn't believe. And here is Elizabeth miles away, and he comes home and I suppose writes out what he had seen and heard. And Elizabeth immediately believes the word and knows that God's promise is good and true. And Luke means this as a challenge to each of us to what our response will be to the gospel message that's presented here in this story and in the stories that he'll tell after it. What will be our response? Surely he wrote that he says that he wrote that you may know the truth. But he also writes that we may believe the truth. What will be our response to these glad tidings that Gabriel brought and that Gabriel will bring in these next chapters? What will be our response? Will it be a doubting response as Zacharias's was? Or will it be Elizabeth's response? God has looked upon me in grace. God has looked upon me in love. There are once some men and women who were following Jesus, and they were anxious to know how they could have eternal life. How could they know? This was their question. What shall we do that we may work the works of God? That's such a natural question for us. What can we do? What can we do to earn it? What can we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said this, "This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He sent." The only work you have to do is to believe. Believe on the Christ. Believe on Jesus Christ, the one whom the Father sent for you. That's your only work. We're called in this word before us today to believe the message and to live like we believe it. To realize that God's word and God's message has never changed. It's always been a word of grace. A word of calling us to obey Him and to live for Him. And that this word has always been a gracious promise. It's a word of grace to those who are least deserving. And it's a word that is fully trustworthy. We can lean all our weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news, the gospel message that we have presented to us here. God grant that our work would be believing on the one whom the Father has sent. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may be saved. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your perfectly trustworthy word. We thank you for yourself, Lord, for all your promises, which are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for fulfilling all that you said you would do. Zacharias and Elizabeth saw the glory of your Son as if faintly upon the horizon. We stand now in the full noonday sun of your revelation of Christ. The Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in His wings. We praise you, Lord, for that Son of Righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us faith, grant us faith to believe and the one that you have sent. Believe Him and to trust in Him that He will do all that He says He will, and that He is all who He said that He was and is. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Cause us to grow and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.